Gracious Father, we say amen to these prayers. We thank you for the grace you've given us in your Son. Thank you for working in our lives and encouraging us in many ways. Lord, we commit our class time to you tonight. Build us up in our faith as we think about the way you have applied salvation to our lives. Make us grateful. Give us a greater desire to pursue holiness, Father. Work in us, we ask, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We have a number of tasks, and we're slightly behind. We need to finish up the matter of the extent of the atonement. I'm on page 123. I need to not drag this out too long, but we ran out of time last time. I presented Millard Erickson's very fair presentation of the different viewpoints and noted weaknesses on both sides, presented Erickson's own case, admitted it had some strengths, but also some weaknesses, and I don't presume to settle this matter for everyone, but here is my best shot, page 123. I agree with Erickson. Sometimes the Calvinist case has been much more theological than biblical, and frankly, I think more work needs to be done. Here's an attempt. I have three arguments for particular atonement. That is the view that Jesus did not merely make possible salvation for everyone. I think that would have helped no one, but that he actually secured the salvation of the people the Father had given to him. That is, that he actually made atonement for the elect, the position of so-called limited atonement. I prefer the terminology definite or particular or even efficacious atonement. Three reasons. Ephesians 1 is a good place to go for the first one. I like the argument from Trinitarian Harmony. Particular atonement best fits the biblical picture of the persons of the Godhead working together in the area of salvation. The particularist position is in keeping with the Trinitarian harmony expressed in passages such as Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. In the interest of time, I'm going to assume you've read the passage recently. Let me show you Paul's own structuring device. This passage is divided into three sections. I'm reading from the notes. Each ending with the refrain, to the praise of his glory, or the like. Actually, I think the longhand is given the first time in verse 6 to the praise of his glorious grace. And then I consider it shorthand in 12 and 14 to the praise of his glory. In each section, furthermore, so if you use those indicators, you have verses 3 through 6, 6 to 12, and 13 and 14. Three divisions that you can see by picking up on that refrain that Paul puts at 6, 12, and 14 in the passage. Furthermore, in each section, God is praised for salvation, and there's a main actor. Each person of the Trinity is the main actor in one of these sections. In verses 3 through 6, the Father is praised for electing the people of God before creation. In verses 6 through 12, especially the Son is singled out for praise. It's the only place it mentions his own work. Verse 6, God has freely given us his grace in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood. Christ is praised for redeeming the same people of God. The first person plural pronouns continue. We have redemption through his blood, and so forth. In verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit is praised for sealing the people of God. Technically, the Father seals the people of God in Christ with the Holy Spirit. But this last, I'll call it paragraph, is the only place the Spirit is mentioned in the passage. This sealing is until the day of their future redemption in glory. There's a change in pronouns from we to you. It's a shift from speaking of Jewish believers to Gentile believers, as is indicated by the expression in 12, we who were the first to hope in Christ contrasted with 13, and you also were included. Most of these things I have said are not my own interpretation, but common agreement among expositors. I'm just using this information in the along theological purposes to ascertain the extent of the atonement. In this passage, if the saving work of the Father and of the Spirit is particular, and I really see it that way, the Father didn't choose everybody in Christ before the creation of the world, and surely not everybody is sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Furthermore, the Spirit seals those in the context who believe, and those who believe are those who had been previously chosen by the Father. So, if the saving work of the Father and the Spirit is particular, can we say that the saving work of the Son is not? Does the Father choose some, the Son attempt to redeem all, and the Spirit then seal some? Is the Son working out of harmony with the Father and the Holy Spirit? Is he attempting to save all, making salvation possible, some kind of a hypothetical notion of the atonement, while they save only the elect? I know I have lots of questions there, but I'll say it without a question now. The notion of an effective and therefore particular redemption best fits with this idea of Trinitarian harmony. The Father chooses his people before creation. The Son redeems those people, and the Father seals those same people in Christ with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Thus, arising out of the text is a theological argument for particular atonement based upon Trinitarian harmony. The members of the Godhead do not work against each other. They work for the same purposes and goals. They work in harmony. Other passages hint at the same, but this will be sufficient for our purposes tonight, which have to unfortunately be kind of survey. Secondly, the doctrine of the particular intent and then extent of the atonement best expresses the efficacy of the cross, not in some theoretical notion of efficacy or in some notion of atonement apart from the Bible, but rather as that which is taught in biblical passages themselves. Revelation 5 will be my passage here, where we have an efficacious and effective atonement that is spoken of. The elders circling God's throne, on whom is the Father and the Lamb, and before whom are the seven spirits of God, a reference to the Holy Spirit, they sing a new song in verse 9. You are worthy, speaking of the Lamb, to take the scroll of God's judgment and to open its seals. And here's the reason for the worthiness: because you were slain. It's a strong word. It means slaughtered. It means put to death by a violent death. You were slain, and with your blood you purchased. The word men is implied. You need to put something like that in there, because what follows is a preposition from every tribe and language and people and nation. You purchased some people, many, multitudes. All the translations insert a word because of what we call the partitive construction that follows. It indicates a whole out of which the preceding is a part. That is, those purchased are a subset of the tribes, languages, peoples, and nations. looking at the notes on page 123, in this latter passage, we learn that Christ is the Lamb who was slain and with his blood purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Does the idea of a potential or hypothetical, as opposed to an actual atonement, fit this passage? That is, Jesus died to make salvation possible. Again, I don't think so. Rather, he died to actually purchase people for God. His death was effective. With his blood, he purchased people, John says. Furthermore, within the passage, there's a hint at how we might construe the world and all in those other passages. By the way, this passage answers the query as to how those holding to particular atonement can give a free offer of the gospel to everyone. Since Christ died for everyone, that is, for men from every tribe and people from every language group and every people and every national entity, every nation, they're not really four distinct ideas, but pretty much four ways of saying a very similar thing. Anyway, since Christ died for everyone, all without distinction, that is, people out of every people group, language, and locale, then we can preach with confidence, knowing that he has his people there already who will respond. This is not unique, holding to the other of any other of the other 5 points of Calvinism. It's the same thing. It's a matter of harmonizing in practice belief in God's sovereignty and salvation with human responsibility of the messenger to get the message out. So it's not unique to the doctrine of particular atonement. What I'm claiming is this. The Bible itself presents the cross as effective. And unless one then holds to a universalism, the idea that everybody is saved in the end, there must be a definite or particular and hence limited scope to the work of Christ. It is unlimited in effectiveness. It accomplishes exactly what God intended for it to accomplish. It is unlimited in perfection and efficacy and sufficiency. Because that is the case, it is limited in its final application. Everybody has to hold that, unless you are an absolute universalist. But I'm urging it is also limited or definite in its intent by God, and then in what it actually accomplishes. Try it on for size. Think about it in your own Bible study. The cross is presented as effective. Thirdly, there are exclusion passages. Erickson correctly said that proponents of limited atonement do not prove their case by merely pointing to passages that say Jesus died for his people or the church or his sheep. He even indicated in passing, and I don't have the book with me, that unless the passages said something like he didn't die for the goats and so forth. Well, as a matter of fact, certain passages imply that. I call these exclusion passages. Particular redemption best accords with those passages which exclude some from Christ's saving work. And I have in mind passages, especially in the fourth gospel. I didn't look for them. I kind of found them without looking for them, if you know what I mean. In John 10, for example, Jesus says a number of times that he will lay down his life for his sheep. Is this not exactly the argument Erickson opposed? So far it is. And is it therefore not convincing? So far it would be. In the same context, he looks his enemies in the face and tells them, verse 26, Jesus answered, I did tell you who I was, but you do not believe. Implication, it is not for lack of evidence that you don't believe. It is because of your culpable unbelief, said in terms of human responsibility. But he answers them in terms of divine sovereignty as well. I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. In our minds, we almost reverse the passage. We say, you are not my sheep because you don't believe. There's even some truth to that, but it's not what Jesus says. He is speaking of more ultimate matters. He says, you don't believe because you are not my sheep. Jesus thus distinguishes the sheep from the non-sheep. I'll call them goats. Can we say in John 10 that Jesus lays down his life to save the goats? I don't think so. That is, John 10 itself includes an exclusion I lay down my life for my sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep. You are not my sheep. I'd be hard put to say he lays down his life to save them. It's the same in John 17, and I won't take our time to turn there. 124, last paragraph. Thus, Erickson is wrong, at least some of the time, when he says that Calvinists merely imply exclusion of some from the statements that Christ died for his sheep, the church, etc. In some passages, there are contextual exclusions. More work needs to be done in this area. This is my own proposal at this point. I would like to write an article sometime debating Millard Erickson in print and then maybe even giving him a chance to respond. I think it would be fruitful. He certainly is an ideal partner in dialogue because he is such a fair and a godly man. Yes, sir. What's the big deal is the question. Well, first of all, it's a historical question debated in Holland in the early 17th century with the 5 points of Arminianism that came first. Of course, there was a Dutch theology that prompted Arminius's response, and then the 5 points of Calvinism that followed. So the issues were on the table historically. Erickson addresses them as he studies the doctrine of salvation and as he positions himself in light of the 5 points of Calvinism as a 4-point Calvinist. He takes issue with that central point. I treat it here because it is an important part historically of the Reformed faith. It's not the only aspect of the doctrine of salvation. And I presented much broader concerns, the biblical themes of Christ's saving work, victory, sacrifice, legal theme, and so forth, second Adam idea. And then the events, how Christ saves us in his incarnation, sinless life, death, resurrection, ascension, so forth. But within that broad framework, it is an issue that is important for us, even because it's controversial. Likewise important is to affirm, as we will in our next section tonight, the equally important idea of the necessity of preaching the gospel. I say it to my own shame. Sometimes Reformed churches have been less than zealous for the gospel, and that's wrong. It is simply wrong. Furthermore, it is an issue for me in terms of the biblical data itself. I believe it points in a particular direction. Of course, good people disagree, so we have a controversy. I have worked to try to present both sides fairly and to give you my own opinion. May we move on? I thank you for your understanding in that case and commend those matters to you for further study. Let us turn to the last topic of our course. We have studied together the doctrine of human beings, the doctrine of sin, the person of Christ, his saving work, and lastly now, the application of salvation. The application of salvation. Viewing salvation in its broadest dimensions, we see it as planned, accomplished, applied, and consummated. Just to locate on the theological map where we are, salvation planned has to do with the doctrine of election. We are not there now. Salvation that is taken up in the last course, Spirit, Church, and Last Things. Salvation accomplished has to do with Christ's saving work. We have just been there. Salvation consummated has to do with the resurrection of the dead, our final sanctification, our glorification, our justification in its final official outward form of God acknowledging us and acquitting us before the universe. It's kind of an exciting prospect, one that we don't think about. We will talk about each of those matters because our concern is with salvation applied. And we call this whole area the application of salvation. It's a whole group of doctrines: calling and regeneration and justification and sanctification and adoption and union with Christ and perseverance and conversion. Lots of things all at once. You say, you know, who invented all these? Some of you theologians invent these to keep us busy. God invented these. All of this is a study of the grace of God. God planned to give us His grace before creation. He did the work necessary for grace to reach us in the cross and resurrection of His Son. When we talk about the application of salvation, which is our concern now, we're talking about the grace of God actually impinging on our lives. God bringing His grace into our historical existence. In other words, the result of this is that we come to know the Lord. You say, well, I didn't know of all those things. Somebody shared the gospel with me and I believed it. True enough. But the Bible considers this so important. It looks at it from these seven or eight different vantage points. That we might glorify God for our salvation. That we might appreciate His grace again and again. So this is where we are, the application of salvation. An immediate concern is, well, two concerns. Just jump to the fore. One is the grace of God, as I've already mentioned. Another is God the Holy Spirit and His operations. Because if we analyzed these works, since God is a Trinity, we can't separate the persons from one another. But nevertheless, almost always the Scripture attributes election to God the Father. Certainly, it is the Son who died on the cross and rose again. Not in separation from the Father or the Holy Spirit, but certainly in distinction. The Trinity is involved in the consummation. I'm not going to get into that now. I'll postpone that for the last course, Spirit, Church, and Last Things. As a matter of fact, I'm still thinking through the part of each person of the Godhead in that. But for right now, the application of salvation. Whose work is it? The answer is the Trinity's. Can we specialize? Can we say one person is the main operator here? Surely, it is God, the Holy Spirit. Grace. Let me read to you a little piece I wrote a few years ago for Table Talk. Freely by His grace. The definition of grace. Unmerited favor, we say. This is our stock answer when asked to define God's grace. The words roll easily off our tongues, and that's the problem. The words roll off our tongues without passing through our minds or hearts. This definition is not incorrect, but like many common definitions, it is so familiar that it has almost become an empty slogan. It packs no punch. How then can we more meaningfully define God's grace? Simply put, God's grace is His good will toward those who deserve His ill will. It is His redeeming kindness shown to people who, if they got what is coming to them, would end up in hell forever. And I don't talk about hell lightly anymore after studying it for a couple of years and writing a book on it. I'll never be the same. Grace, therefore, is not only unmerited favor. It is favor against merit. Ephesians 2, 1-3 digs a deep hole for us sinners. Before we believed in Christ, we were spiritually dead, devoid of the life of God, verses 1 and 5. We must not confuse the spiritual death with inactivity, for we followed the ways of the world, of the devil, indulging our sinful desires and thoughts, verses 2 and 3. What did we deserve from God? Quote, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, verse 3. Due to our rebellion against our Maker, we deserved His eternal wrath. This dismal picture of our condition, spiritual death, ungodly living, being objects of His wrath, is the backdrop for God's grace. Quote, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, verses 4 and 5. Here is grace. great love and rich mercy, delivering sinners from death, ungodliness, and wrath. The cost of grace. What is the cost of grace? For sinners who turn to Christ in faith, the cost is nothing. As we read in Romans 3:22-24, quote, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." End of quote. Grace is free. It is without charge to all believers. Although grace is free to us, it is costly to God. Romans 3:25-26 tells how God the Father set forth the Son as a propitiation in His blood. The Father punished His beloved Son with the wrath our sins deserve, that we might go free redemption, and that we might be declared righteous in His sight, justification. We can summarize the cost of grace. Because it was so costly to God, to us who trust His Son, it is free. The appropriation of grace. How do we appropriate grace? Romans 4 answers loudly and clearly. By faith alone, not by anything we can do. Grace and faith are inseparably bound together. I wanted to use the word correlative, but I couldn't in a popular article. Grace and faith are correlative. They're inseparably bound together. In verses 13 through 17, Paul rejects the notion that Abraham merited God's promise through law-keeping. That is impossible, argues Paul, because the law does not save, it brings wrath. Quote, "Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace." The promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace. End of quote, verse 16. Grace establishes faith. For God's kindness alone provides the way of salvation. And believing, not meritorious doing, is the companion of grace. Doers insult grace because they are ignorant of its cost. The gall of doers trying to add their feeble attempts to the saving work of Christ. Believers put their confidence in Christ alone. The sufficiency of grace. We can now understand the sufficiency of God's grace. In the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:16, quote, "God the Father loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope." End of quote. Grace is all we need to bring us safely to eternal life. It is also all we need to enable us to live the present life to the glory of God. God made this plain to Paul, quote, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness." End of quote, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Enabling grace. Theologians distinguish saving grace from enabling grace. The former saves us from our sins. This is in my notes on page 125, as a matter of fact. The latter enables us to live for God day by day. We fail to ask why Paul begins and ends his letters with prayers that God's grace be granted to his readers. Is he praying that the believing churches and individuals to whom he writes would come to know God's saving grace? Hardly. He is praying that they would grow in their appropriation of God's enabling grace. Our response to grace. What then is our response to this abundant grace? Eternal gratitude is the answer. Here is the highest motivation of the Christian life, to live, quote, "to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves." Ephesians 1, 6 and 7. Please turn to page 125 and let us think a little bit more deeply about God's grace. In light of this distinction, we do not have time to look at all these examples, but in light of the distinction between saving grace and enabling grace. Now, first of all, let me say they are both grace. So we're looking at subsets of grace. It is one grace. The hymn writer is right. 'Tis grace has brought us safe thus far, and grace will bring us home. We could talk about saving grace enabling grace, sustaining grace, I don't know, bringing us home grace, I don't know how to say it. Grace is from the beginning to the end, okay? But I'm distinguishing between two concepts. They're the same thing, and yet they are inseparable, but they're related, but there's some distinction here. What I'm trying to say is, in our extolling of saving grace, and I'm hardly against that, we have minimized or maybe even overlooked enabling grace. And the fact of the matter is, we need God's grace to live the Christian life even as much as we needed God's grace to be saved once and for all. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 will suffice for one proof passage for saving grace. In the context in which I was reading before, we then read, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." Notice again, grace and faith are correlative. They're inseparably bound together. "And this," in the context I would render salvation, I would explain, "and this salvation, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Evangelical Christians of all stripes agree. Salvation is by grace through faith. There is thus the concept of saving grace. And it's in all those passages that are listed under that topic. We know about that. We also need to learn more, however, about enabling grace. Now, they're united. You don't get enabling grace without saving grace. And in fact, enabling grace is really saving grace viewed from another perspective. So I'm not talking about a totally different thing. But let me show you just two passages. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says some things in his epistle, he's so honest, that we would never say. In 1 Corinthians 9, for example, he says that he is all things to all people, that by all means, he says, I might save some. Oh, we would never talk like that. We would never be so unspiritual as to say we save somebody. Now, Paul is not being unspiritual, friends. And he is such an instrument of God in the salvation process, he could talk like that. Oh, he gives glory to God. And he knows he didn't die on the cross for anybody. But he surprises us. Likewise, he surprises us here. He tells how when he speaks of the resurrection appearances of the risen Christ, he says, "Last of all," verse 8, "he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born because..." Well, he explains in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Watch this, verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." I would label that saving grace. Okay, he went from being chief persecutor to being chief proponent, main preacher. It's just an astonishing twist. Talk about revolution. He experienced one. We cannot even begin to imagine what was going on inside of that man when he answered, when he asked a question, when he received the answer from God in heaven to his question, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer came back, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Friends, an explosion went off inside of him. An absolute revolution. Can you imagine? He did not lack for zeal, but he acted ignorantly. He thought he was serving God. Can you imagine? And now, the one he thought who was a false prophet, the one he thought was a false prophet, speaks to him from heaven and says, "I am Jesus." Good grief. No wonder God put something like scales on his eyes. It was an object lesson. Blind people can get around very well in familiar surroundings. Okay, they count steps and their other senses compensate. But for somebody who has seen, who has had sight all of his or her life, to suddenly be struck blind, boy, it is absolutely frightening. And here was Paul. God wanted to show him how spiritually blind he had been for so long. And he did a little object lesson on him. All right. All of a sudden, he was physically blind and could not see. Anyway, God's grace made Paul what he was, from a persecutor into an apostle. Not only so, "and his grace to me was not without effect." Here's another one of those things we would never say because we're too super spiritual, actually. No, I worked harder than all of them. Can you imagine him saying that? He says he worked harder than all the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Friends, this working for God with God's grace speaks of enabling grace. It is grace that made Paul a Christian and an apostle when he was a persecutor. And it is God's grace that enabled him to work very hard indeed. 2 Corinthians 12 is my second passage to show enabling grace. What I'm trying to say is we have unfairly pigeonholed grace into the saving grace category. It's not wrong to put it there, but it is wrong to only put it there. And we've kind of trapped it in that little box and shut the box, or shut the drawer, if you will, instead of seeing how grace pervades the Christian life in the New Testament. We're not only saved by grace, we live the Christian life by grace. As a matter of fact, three themes intertwine and say basically the same thing. The New Testament could talk about the Holy Spirit empowering us. It could talk about the power of God, or it could talk about the grace of God. That's right. Enabling grace doesn't leave the love dimension behind, but the focus is on power, enablement. Saving grace is more powerful than we realize, but the element we most emphasize is goodwill, favor, compassion. And it's not wrong, but what I'm saying is grace involves both of these concepts. The loving element is more prevalent in our conception of saving grace. The power element is more prevalent in enabling grace. We see it right here in 2 Corinthians 12. In this context of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is apparently the person who was caught up to the third heaven and received, well, unspeakable revelations. Since they're unspeakable, he doesn't speak about them. But he does say he was tempted to become puffed up about these things. Verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. We don't know exactly what it is, but it's some kind of a physical problem. It's in his flesh. Perhaps problems with his eyesight as a result of some kind of an illness or something. Galatians is sometimes correlated with 2 Corinthians along these lines. I'm not going to speculate as to what the problem is, but he was given a physical malady, a messenger of Satan. Reminds me of Job 1 and 2. The notion is, certainly Satan under God was allowed to smite Paul. Almost said Job. Both are true. For God's greater purposes. To torment me. Strong language. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. And in fact, I named it and claimed it, and it was no more. Doesn't say that, all right? Three times an apostle prayed, and he didn't get what he wanted. It is perfectly justifiable. This is not to be used as a cop-out, but God sometimes answers our prayers by saying, wait, keep praying, my child. I want to cultivate our relationship, or I'm not ready to do that now. Other times, he answers our prayers by saying no. If we as human parents, I'm thinking of the language now of the Sermon on the Mount, evil though we are, okay, know how to give good gifts to our children. Our Heavenly Father knows how to give good gifts. He also knows when to say no. If your little one was crawling around the kitchen floor and seeing you put the silverware away and was just fascinated by those bright, shiny silver things, known as sharp knives, and was crying to play with them, there's no way you'd let the baby play with the knives. The baby thinks they're good. He or she wants them. They're so shiny. And look, you know, you're holding them. Mommy or Daddy, I want them. A loving parent would never be moved. We would tell them no if they started crying, and we tried to distract them and so forth. But we would not give them that which we knew was bad for them, regardless of how much they wanted it. In the same way, but extrapolated to an infinite degree, God is much wiser than we are and knows what we need. Paul wanted this removed. I can't blame him for asking. God wanted him to have it. Three times God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Notice the parallelism. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Enabling grace is very much akin to the power of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. It's another way of talking about that idea. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. He could have just as well said, Christ's grace. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I wish we had more time. I commend the notes to you, not for final examination testing purposes. I have had to cut down that so as not to kill you. You've got a lot of work to do. But for your own study and, Lord willing, ministry, I see a misspelling. Under 2B, the word believers is misspelled under 1C. Straighten it out for me if you would. That's not really that important. But the application of salvation is important. And beginning with the grace of God and the Holy Spirit is very important. We need to take a break, and I'll come back and just tie in what we will study in other courses about the Holy Spirit so as to pull things together in our minds. Let's take a break.